Well, brethren, one subject that has been discussed and speculated on for many years in God's church is who are the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11. And of course, over the years, there have been a great deal of speculation and various individuals claiming that they are either one of the two witnesses. And so one of the things that I would like to do today is go back and look at Revelation chapter 11 and discuss this particular subject with you. We used to get a lot of people coming to the campus in Pasadena claiming to be a prophet of God. In fact, when I was in Pasadena and between 1980 and 1985, there was an individual that would walk around with a robe on and a staff in his hand around neighboring properties in Pasadena, and he was claiming that he was Elijah. One day there were three individuals that showed up at the home at the Hall of Administration, and they claimed that they were the two witnesses. So I'm not quite sure how you get two witnesses out of three people, but nevertheless, it probably shows you a little idea of their mental ability at that point. Over the years, there have been many individuals that have claimed that they are either one of the two witnesses or two people claiming that they are the two witnesses. That has happened as recently in the past few years. And of course, growing up in God's church, when Mr. Armstrong was alive and his son Garner Ted was alive, a great deal of speculation in the church at that time when we were expecting Jesus Christ to return around 1975 was that these were the two witnesses that would be that would herald a message of the end time, preparing the way for the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, now a lot of years have gone under the bridge since then, and it's obvious that they were not the two witnesses. So today, let's cover the subject of the two witnesses that we read about here in Revelation chapter 11, and let's see what we can glean from the scriptures that we look at today. So if you would, turn over to Revelation chapter 11 and notice what the Apostle John writes beginning in verse 1. And in doing so, hopefully we'll be able to arrive at a better understanding of what the Bible reveals concerning these two witnesses. Beginning in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, John writes, he says, "Then I was given a reed with a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So here we see a particular time frame listed. It's 42 months, or in essence, 3.5 years. Jerusalem, we are told, will be occupied, and evidently its inhabitants will be mistreated, as it's referred to as being trodden down by the Gentiles. And then in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. And so once again, we have a time frame listed, and that 1,260 days is equivalent, once again, to 3.5 years. And it mentions that they are clothed in sackcloth. Of course, sackcloth was a rough garment. It was used by mourners, and it was figurative of heavy affliction. So these individuals are afflicted, or their mental state is one of affliction, like a mourner at a funeral. And then verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." So it's going to be a very dramatic ministry. A ministry that probably hasn't been witnessed since Old Testament times. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they desire." Now, think about that for a moment. Here we are told that they will have the power to shut the heavens so that there will be no rain during the days that they prophesy. What did we just read in terms of the days of their prophecy? 3.5 years. So if we deduce that there will be no rain during that entire period of their ministry, 3.5 years, can you imagine the dramatic impact that that would have on the earth? Think about just this past summer when Texas wasn't getting the rain and the devastating effects that that had on the residents of Texas. Last year in Australia, they didn't get the rains that they normally get. And once again, it was devastating for that country because of the drought that they were experiencing and the wildfires that ensued. Can you imagine if they do shut the heavens for 3.5 years, the days of their ministry, that there be no rain? So if that's the literal interpretation of it, it will be a very desperate time for the inhabitants of the earth. Then in verse 7, "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." So prior to this time, they are able to defend themselves. In fact, anyone that tries to do them harm will be killed. But then when their ministry is complete, the beast, Satan the devil, that ascends out of the bottomless pit will overcome them and kill them. Verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." And of course, here is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And when you go and you look at end time prophetic events, that is the focal point of many of those prophecies. All eyes, all attention of the world is going to be on the city of Jerusalem and the inhabitants thereof. Then continuing on in verse 9, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves." So they're going to be disdained by many of the inhabitants of the earth. So disdained that they're not even going to allow their dead bodies to be buried. And of course, we have recently had in our history individuals who were considered dictators or despots. And oftentimes when they are killed by their subjects, they are treated horribly. They are treated in a very dishonorable fashion. And so that will be similar treatment that the two witnesses will receive after dying. It says in verse 10, "And then those who dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them. They'll make merry and they'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth." So most of the inhabitants of the earth are going to celebrate. They're going to be happy. Their tormentors are finally dead. And so it's going to be a time of celebration for them. But then notice what we read in verse 11. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." And then in verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the great earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." So suddenly when individuals see this and they experience what is taking place, suddenly they turn to God. And it says that they give God glory. They repent and they turn their attention to God. So the ministry of the two witnesses is a very important event that occurs 3.5 years before the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, we know that the Great Tribulation lasts for a period of time of 3.5 years. The church is protected in a place of safety for 3.5 years. Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. And these events all seem to correspond to that same time frame, a period of time when God brings judgment on rebellious mankind. But why the number 2? Why does God use 2 witnesses at the end time as opposed to, say, 1 individual that has a great deal of power and obtains a great deal of attention? Why would God use 2? Well, notice Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Here we see a law that God gave to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. And here God tells the children of Israel, he says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses the matter shall be established." So when God set his law, he said that an individual could not be charged by the mouth of one witness, but a legal matter would have to be established by at least two witnesses. You'll recall in the case of Jesus Christ, when various false accusations were being brought against him, when he was being tried. Remember what happened? The witnesses could not agree in their story, and so they weren't able to charge him on their trumped-up charges. The law is given again in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So for a legal matter to be established, it must be established by the testimony of at least two witnesses. One witness was not enough for the establishment of a legal matter. So God will send two witnesses to witness against the beast power, to witness against the false prophet, and a rebellious system that is totally opposed to God's way of life. So when God begins to bring judgment on rebellious mankind, he will use two witnesses to establish his case. They will be a sharp contrast based upon the mindset and the practice of much of the world at the end time. But you know, God has also used many pairs of great men down through the history of his people. In fact, there is a huge long list, if you want to take the time to compile it, where God uses two individuals in a particular mission or particular office. For instance, there was Aaron and Moses. They were God's witnesses against Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. There was Joshua and Caleb. They brought an entirely different witness than the other 10 spies that were sent out. As well as Joshua and Caleb also led the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land. You'll recall that there were two spies that were sent into Jericho. And ultimately that led to the deliverance of Rahab and her family. There was Elisha and Elijah during the time of Ahab and the kings of Israel that, quite frankly, brought a witness against the evil that they were committing in the kingdom of Israel. There was Ezekiel and Daniel during the time of the Babylonian captivity. There was Zerubbabel and Joshua in terms of the rebuilding of the temple. There was Zechariah and Haggai. They were urging the continuing or the renewal of the rebuilding of the temple. There was Ezra and Nehemiah when they were in the process of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, there was John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, beginning at the first century A.D. And finally, when the gospel was being sent to the Gentiles, it was Barnabas and Paul that carried that gospel message. So when you look at the pattern in terms of how God works with individuals, when he's sending out a witness or when he's sending out a testimony, oftentimes he's done that by the mouth of two witnesses. You'll recall when Jesus Christ appointed the disciples to go out and preach the gospel. How were they sent? Two by two. So there's many examples, many patterns in the Bible where God uses two individuals to fulfill a testimony or a witness. So let's consider some of the aspects of these two witnesses. One of the things that we see is that they are referred to, if you go back and look at verse 4 of Revelation chapter 11, these two witnesses are referred to as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that were standing before the God of the earth. And of course, that is a particular reference that goes back to Haggai and Zechariah. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and notice what we read concerning the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back, and he wakened me as a man that was wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What do you see? So I said, I was looking, and there was a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." And of course, you can kind of picture the Jewish menorah with the seven stands that go up and the bowls at the top that held the olive oil. And then in verse 3, "Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and he said unto me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So one of the things that we see here is God is pointing out that this is going to be accomplished by his spirit. And of course, he was speaking of Zerubbabel at the time. Then dropping down to verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 4. "And then I answered and I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said unto him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and he said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who will stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" So when we read in Revelation chapter 11 that these are my two lampstands or these are my two olive trees, it's referring to these passages here that we read about in Zechariah chapter 4. Now in the context of Zechariah chapter 4, the two olive trees were Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua the high priest, and they were entrusted with the responsibility of rebuilding the temple. So like Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two witnesses will not be self-appointed. And of course, in the modern era of the church, we have seen many individuals who were self-appointed as the two witnesses of God. These two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11 are not going to be self-appointed. They're going to be anointed by God for this particular ministry. And then they will be anointed by God and they will be empowered by his Holy Spirit to fulfill their duties as a witness against a deceived and a rebellious world. Like I said, the Bible is full of dualities, and you can go through, and it's a wonderful study and a very interesting study sometime, just to go through all the various dualities that occur in the Bible. And certainly in the case of the two witnesses, there's a great deal of duality there. So let's go back for a moment and let's consider the example of Moses and Aaron. You'll remember the story of the children of Israel. They went down to Egypt during a time of drought. Joseph was there. He had been sent down before them to prepare the way for his brothers and family. They went down. They settled in the land of Goshen, and life was wonderful for them for a particular period of time. They were able to grow. They were able to thrive. They were able to flourish. They had wonderful pastures for their livestock, and they were, in essence, segregated from the other Egyptians. And God blessed them, and things went well for the children of Israel, and they were able to grow. But then, as we read in Exodus, there was a king that did not know Joseph that was raised up in the land of Egypt, and he began to afflict the children of Israel, just as was prophesied back in the book of Genesis. And they were afflicted for a period of time. And then God decided it was time to deliver them and bring them up out of the land of their slavery and deliver them to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. And God said when he was going to do that, then he was going to judge that nation that afflicted them. Moses and Aaron were a type of two witnesses against the nation of Egypt. Notice what God told Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Beginning in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 15, we read, "And then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" So here we see that Abraham was told what was going to happen to his descendants, that they were going to dwell in a land that was not theirs. They were going to be afflicted for a period of time. And then he adds in verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So God said that he was going to judge the nation of Israel. It was a very wealthy nation. It was a very powerful nation. As well, it was a very pagan nation. And God said that he would judge that nation when he brought the children of Israel out. But prior to that judgment, God sent two witnesses to Pharaoh, to the leader of Egypt. And those two witnesses were Moses and Aaron. Now let's go over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And let's begin here in verse 1. Let's notice what God said unto Moses. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Says, "So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land." Now, if you go back once again and you look at this aspect of duality, what was Aaron? Aaron was a priest of God. What was Moses? Moses was the lawgiver. He was more of a secular leader. And oftentimes when you go through and you look at the examples of the duality in Scripture, that's one of the things that you see. For instance, Aaron being more of a priestly individual, Moses being more of a secular leader in terms of a lawgiver. The same is true if you look at the example, which we will hear in a little bit, of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was from a priestly family. Jesus Christ was considered more secular. You'll remember the example in Matthew where it talks about the fact that, John the Baptist came with a very austere life. And then Jesus Christ was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. So there was that contrast there. The same can be said about Elijah and Elisha. So here you have the example of Moses and Aaron. And then in verse 3 it says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt with great judgments." So Moses and Aaron have the opportunity to witness against Pharaoh and against his nation before God begins to exact his judgments upon that nation. And then it says in verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and I bring out the children of Israel from among them." So the attitude of Pharaoh will be replicated during the last days prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not allow the children of Israel to go, much of mankind's heart as we get toward the end time is going to be very hardened. You can remember when you go through the various plagues that are going to be brought upon mankind at the end of the age, what does it say? Instead of repenting of their sins, they curse God. So there's that mental mindset that was similar to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was very hardened toward God and very hardened toward his way of life. And as we get toward the end time, mankind's heart is going to be hardened toward God's way of life. And God will curse, and mankind will curse God rather than repent. So when God begins to bring judgment upon the children of Israel, our children, the inhabitants of Egypt, what were those judgments? First of all, the Nile was turned to blood. There was the plague of frogs, the plague of lice, the plague of flies, the plague of infectious diseases of the cattle. There was the plague of boils, of hail, of locusts. The land was smitten with darkness. And finally, it was the death of the firstborn. Those were the judgments that were brought upon the land of Egypt. Now, how does that relate to the two witnesses? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 11 and notice what we read in verse 16. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 16, we see the miracles that these two witnesses can perform. Verse 6, it says, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy." And then notice what it says, "And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood." What was the first plague that was brought against the land of Egypt? The Nile was turned to blood. And then it goes on in verse 6, "And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So the two witnesses are going to have the same power that Aaron and Moses exercised against Pharaoh and the inhabitants of Egypt. Will mankind heed their warning message? No. We are told that when the two witnesses are killed, mankind rejoices and sends presents to one another. It's a happy time for them. These two prophets are going to be blamed for all the misfortune that they are going to experience just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at one example here. We've looked at the example of two witnesses, if you will, Aaron and Moses against Pharaoh and the inhabitants of Egypt. The next area that I'd like to look at is the example of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. You'll recall that Elijah and Elisha prophesied during the reigns of the kings of Israel. It started out during the reign of Ahab when Elijah and Elisha began to prophesy, and it extended all the way through, at least in terms of Elisha's prophecy, down to Jehoahash, who was the king of Israel around 798 to 782 B.C., which is about 60 years before the children of Israel were carried away as captives by the Assyrians. So the kingdom of Israel began with Jehoram. He was the king of Israel around, not Jehoram, but Jeroboam. He was the king of Israel from about 931 to 910 B.C., about 57 years before the reign of Ahab. The kingdom began, as you well know, by apostasy. Jeroboam set up two calves of gold, one in the south in Bethel, one in the north in Dan. He changed the date of the Feast of Tabernacles from the seventh month to the eighth month, and then he appointed priests that were not the sons of Levi. So that whole kingdom, if you will, the northern ten tribes, began as a kingdom of apostasy. And over the years, they got further and further away from God's law until eventually they were carried away by the Assyrians around 721 B.C. But prior to that judgment being brought upon the children of Israel, God sent them Elijah and Elisha as witnesses against the evil kings of Israel. As an example, I'll throw a number of names at you, so I don't want to get you messed up here. But Omri, the king, the father of Ahab, established the capital of Israel in the city of Samaria. Ahab, as you know, married Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre and Sidon, and she influenced Ahab to worship Baal. Turn, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 31. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31. First Kings chapter 16 and beginning in verse 31. Now it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebath, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped him. So here it's referring to Ahab, and it said that, you know, he simply followed in the apostasy of Jeroboam, and in fact, not only following in the apostasy of Jeroboam, he actually did far worse than he did by marrying the daughter of the king of Tyre and turning the worship of Baal as part of the worship of the children of Israel. And then in verse 32, and then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a woman image, or an Asherah, which is a Canaanite goddess. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. There were six kings of Israel before Ahab. And God said, Ahab, you have done worse than all the other six that were before you. Jezebel supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Jezebel also ordered the murder of the prophets of God. And so Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for a period of 3.5 years. Now, once again, what did it say about the ministry of the two witnesses? That they would prophesy for 3.5 years. And then what did we read in Revelation chapter 11? That the heavens would be shut during the days of their prophecy. So once again, it's a reflection going back to what happened in the days of Elijah. Just as the heavens were closed for 3.5 years, and there was no rain in Israel during that time, during the ministry of the two witnesses, it appears that it's a throwback to the experience that we see here in Elijah, where the heavens were closed during that period of time. And of course, it was a time of drought. It was a time of great famine. And Elijah got Ahab's attention and the attention of the children of Israel. So then turn over a couple of pages to 1 Kings chapter 18. As you know, Elijah gathered all of Israel together at Mount Carmel. And beginning in verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 18, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But then what was the reaction of the children of Israel? You would think for sure they'd say, "No, we're going to follow God." But that wasn't their reaction, was it? But the people answered him not a word. They were caught between two opinions. What to do? And of course, you know the rest of the story. God honored the request of Elijah, and all of the prophets of Baal were slain at the brook Kishon. During this time of severe persecution of God's people, God protected his people. That's another very important point to remember. Some of his people were martyred. Some of those prophets were killed, but many of them were spared. As an example, Obadiah, he was the officer over the household of Ahab. He hid 100 prophets of God in a cave, and he fed them with bread and water. So when Jezebel had ordered that all the prophets of God would be murdered, would be put to death, Obadiah, the officer of the household, hid a number of them in a cave. And he personally fed them so that they would survive that horrible time of persecution. You know the rest of the story. Later on, Elijah was complaining that he was the only one, that he was the only true servant of God left. You remember, it was a time of depression for him. And what did God tell him? He said that there remained 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. So that there were a number of other people that had been protected and that did not compromise and did not give in and worship Baal. Now, you know the rest of the story. Ahab was killed in battle by the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. Ahaziah, his son, became the king of Israel. And then Ahaziah fell through the upper chamber of his residence or his palace, and he was in critical condition. But then instead of turning to God and asking for God's deliverance and asking for God's healing, what did he do? Instead of praying to God, he sent messengers to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see whether he would recover. And of course, he was simply followed the path of his mother Jezebel. And so the messengers that were sent met Elijah and Elisha, and he tells them that Ahaziah will not recover. So then Ahaziah wants to inquire of Elijah. And what happens? Ahaziah sends a captain and 50 soldiers to bring Elijah to the king. And what happened to that captain and those 50 soldiers? Elijah called fire down from heaven, and they were consumed. And then he sent another captain and another 50 soldiers to Elijah. And what did they do? Elijah called down fire from heaven, and they were consumed. And then there was a third group sent to Elijah. And this time they came in a very different attitude, didn't they? They came in a very humble attitude, knowing what happened to the groups that were sent before them. And so Elijah followed them to Ahaziah during that time. Now, with that very swift, if you will, overview of the ministry of Elijah, then go back to Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, and notice what we read concerning the two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Can't half see this morning. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Notice the description of these two witnesses. Verse 5. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." How were the captain and the 50 soldiers killed that came to basically take Elijah against his will? Fire was called down from heaven, and they were consumed. And then going on in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their ministry, or in the days of their prophecy. Once again, remember what happened? Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So you see, in terms of this ministry of the two witnesses at the end time, it's similar to Elijah and Elisha and their ministry. It's similar to the ministry of Aaron and Moses, both of which are bringing a witness against a very evil and adulterous generation. So now we're going to come to the example of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Once again, a time when God is bringing a witness, if you will, against an evil generation. By the first century, the Jews represented a hypocritical representation of the true worship of God. See, one of the things that oftentimes we have misconceptions in our minds is this. Sometimes when we look at Judaism, we think that it was one homogeneous body, all believing and all teaching the same thing. But it is simply not the case. There was huge divergence of views in some cases, and you see that in the Gospels, where you have a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and where the Sadducees would believe one thing and the Pharisees would believe a different. For instance, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. So there's many different views within Judaism, as well as they weren't a very pious group from time to time. You know, oftentimes we read about the horrible things that the Babylonians did to the Jews, or the horrible things that the Romans did to the Jews. But guess what? During their history, the Jews did horrible things to one another. I'll give you an example of how that occurred. Now, this is going to be a number of names and a bit of history that's thrown at you fairly rapidly, so don't worry about it. You can write down some names if you want to. You can go look at the look at Wikipedia online if you want to look up the person and get more facts about them. You can go look at the Encyclopedia Judaica if you want more information of how they actually fit in. But I want to give you an idea of the fact that the priesthood during the first century did not represent the true teachings of God and some of the ways that they actually came to power. Now, we've all heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Antiochus IV. You'll remember that Antiochus Epiphanes came in and he defiled the temple and he set up the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes was Hellenistic in his views. He felt that the empire that he was going to control should be very Hellenistic, which was very pagan, if you will. There were various worship of pagan gods, and he felt that the Jews should be just like everybody else in his kingdom. And so, as you know, he came in and he created a horrible ruckus in the temple area in the city of Jerusalem when he came in. From the time of Antiochus IV, or Epiphanes, in 174 B.C., the high priest was Onias III. He was a conservative. He was a Zadok priest. His brother Jason, however, wanted to be appointed as the high priest. And, of course, we have that all the time, don't we, throughout history, where there's brothers who are rivals, and one wants to have the upper hand. Well, his brother held Hellenistic views. In other words, he didn't see anything wrong with Jews compromising with their beliefs in God and following some of the pagan worships. So he offered Antiochus Epiphanes money if he could be named as the high priest. And so Antiochus appointed Jason to the office of the high priest. Prior to that time, the high priest was always an individual that essentially had been appointed by the Jews or appointed by the priestly caste. Now you have a pagan ruler coming in appointing the high priest. This had a great impact upon the Jews because from this point forward, the office of the high priest became a political appointment. It wasn't something that they were elected or they were appointed by the priestly class. It wasn't something where they inquired of God saying, you know, who should our religious leader be? That religious leader was nothing more than a political appointment, often from a Gentile power. From Onesius III, and he lived from 198 to, actually was the high priest from 198 to 174 B.C. until 70 A.D., when the priesthood was abolished with the sacking of Jerusalem, there were 42 high priests. 34 were appointed by a Gentile ruler, including Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time of Christ's crucifixion. So oftentimes we think that there is this unending line of high priests that started out with Aaron and went all the way down to 70 A.D., but it wasn't true. There were all kinds of intrigues. There were all kinds of political battles that would take place till eventually you reach the point to where they're actually being appointed by Gentile rulers. There was tremendous infighting and tension among the Jews leading up to this particular time. Now, I'll give you one example. And like I said, don't let me lose you here. But for instance, one high priest, his name was Alexander Janus. And the last name would be J-A-N-N-E-U-S, Alexander Janus. He became the ruler of Judea, and he became high priest in 104 B.C. In other words, 100 years before Jesus Christ was born, this was the high priest, Alexander Janus. He gained the office through a levirate marriage to his brother's wife, Salome. His brother died. They didn't have any children, so he married his brother's wife. He neglected his spiritual office, and he devoted himself to military conquest. So here, instead of promoting the teaching of God's way of life and the worship of God in the temple area, he was more interested in military conquest. And so he went out and he led armies to enlarge the borders of Judea. In fact, he enlarged them to the point to where the borders that he controlled were essentially the same borders that David controlled when he was king. He tended to secularize the office of the high priest, and during his reign, there was a great deal of unrest among the various social classes, the priestly nobility, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. In 90 B.C., during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Pharisees pelted Alexander Janus with citrus during the water-pouring ceremony. So here you have the water pouring ceremony that occurs on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's there officiating as high priest, and the tension was so great that they took the citrus fruit that they would normally use in some of the ceremonies, and they started throwing it at the high priest. So he ordered his troops to slay many people in the temple courts, and that led to a civil war that lasted for 6 years in the nation of Judah. And then in 88 B.C., Alexander Janus was defeated by the Nabataeans, and he fled to Jerusalem. But he was rejected by the people, and the people were led by the Pharisees. Also in the same year, he was defeated by the Seleucid ruler in Shechem. And shortly after that time, Rome began to recover from the unrest, and it began to exert its power in that area. And this allowed Alexander Janus once again to get the upper hand and to enter into the area of Jerusalem. When he turned to Jerusalem, he rounded up some 800 Pharisees and their supporters, and he crucified them. And while they were being nailed to the cross, one history says that their wives and their children were executed in front of them while they were nailed to the cross. He was a brutal individual. And while all this was going on, he was celebrating with his harem. And this was the high priest that was supposed to be representing God, be the spokesman for God, and be promoting his worship and his way of life. He died in 76 B.C., and his wife Salome actually ruled the civil government for 9 years. After the death of Alexander Janus, his son Hyrcanus II became high priest. And after Salome's death, Aristobulus II, who was the brother of Hyrcanus II, marched against his brother, defeated him, and he declared himself as the high priest, and he ruled from 66 to 63 B.C. Both brothers continued to oppose one another. They appealed to Pompey in Damascus, and Pompey took Aristobulus II prisoner, and he marched against Jerusalem. Hyrcanus sided with Pompey, and he helped him gain entrance into the city. So here you have the high priest of the nation siding with a Gentile ruler, allowing them to come in to rule the city so that he could have top office in the city. He was concerned that one of the other rivals to the office would gain that rival, so he had the individual's ears cut off. And of course, as high priest, you could not be deformed. So that's the political situation, that's the spiritual situation that took place leading up to the time of Jesus Christ and the first century. Later on, there were other high priests that were appointed, and there were other high priests that were crucified. They were put to death. When Herod became king, he appointed the high priest who would rule. And so it became a political office and not a spiritual office in that sense. So this was the political and religious background leading up to the arrival of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. They had strayed way off the path, if you will. And so John the Baptist and Jesus Christ came as witnesses to the truth and witnesses against that evil conduct, and it was not a pretty picture. These were people who were supposed to represent God's way of life. They were supposed to teach the truth. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they were anything but that. So God sent John witnessing about Christ, and Christ witnessing to God's truth. Notice John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Here we see that John was a witness to Christ. And both, of course, were a witness to the truth, to the light of God's way of life. Verse 6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." So here we see that John was sent as a witness to bear witness of the light. And of course, that light that came into the world was Jesus Christ. So John came to bear witness of Christ. Notice what Christ told Nicodemus concerning that light. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And here we read the famous scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, so what is God's purpose of sending witnesses into the world? This particular case, John and Jesus Christ. The same could be said about the two witnesses at the end time. God wants all mankind to repent. God wants all mankind to be saved. But as we read, as we see in the first century, as we've read in terms of the heart of Pharaoh, as we understand at the end of the age, mankind refuses to repent. His heart is hardened toward God and his way of life. So continuing on in verse 18 of John chapter 3, here Christ says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So one of the things that we see, of course, as we consider this, that Jesus Christ came to bear witness to the light, that he came to show people what the truth is, that there was an appeal to repent and to live God's way of life. Then as we go forward in history for 1,000 years or two, what do we see? At the end time, the church continues to preach the gospel to the whole world as a witness, to be a light to the world. But what happens? We are persecuted. Ultimately, we have to flee to a place that God has prepared for us so that we will be supernaturally protected and preserved until the return of Jesus Christ. And then God empowers two witnesses with supernatural abilities that they continue that witnessing message, that light to the rest of the world, imploring them to repent, to change. But mankind's heart is so hardened that they refuse to repent. and ultimately they put to death the two witnesses that God sends. Continuing on here, let's notice John chapter 18 and verse 37. John chapter 18 and verse 37. Christ's answer to Pilate was, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am the king, and for this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Christ clearly told Pilate that he came as a witness to God's truth, to teach his truth, to help the world understand what the truth of God is. But instead of being prepared, spiritually prepared to accept that truth, what did they do? They rejected Jesus Christ. And then continuing on, and if you turn over to John chapter 5, verses 33 through 35. John chapter 5, verses 33 through 35. Christ told the Jews that were at Jerusalem, he says, You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So Christ said, you know, John was a lamp. He was a light during his time. You know, what are the two witnesses called? They are the two lamps that stand before the Lord. They are to witness the light of God's truth to, if you will, a rebellious generation. Just like John, they will bear witness to the second coming of Jesus Christ. John bore witness to the first coming, and the two witnesses will bear witness to the second coming. Notice John's words to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Notice how John was clothed. He was clothed in rough clothing, if you will, camel's hair, leather belt. You know, how are the two witnesses clothed at the end of the age? They're clothed in rough clothing. They're clothed in sackcloth. And then all Jerusalem and Judea went out through the region, through Jordan, went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones." And then notice what he tells them in verse 10. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John was warning them of the impending judgment that was to come upon that generation. Some people listened to his message, and some people repented, and they were baptized. But many rejected that message. Notice Christ's word to the Pharisees over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. And here Christ tells the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" In other words, we are different from those who put to death the prophets. We don't want anything to do with them. We are the children of Abraham. It says, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Now, maybe you can better understand this after the very brief review that we went through during the intertestamental times in terms of the spiritual nature of some of these people, how individuals who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their people and represent the teaching of God actually was murdering and crucifying people. Gives you a better idea why Christ would call some of them hypocrites and brood of vipers. It says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, and you will persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Then in verse 36 he tells them, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You know, Christ was witnessing against these people because of their sins and their evil deeds. And then in verse 37 he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, this has a future reference to the return of Jesus Christ, but it was also fulfilled in 70 AD. That generation that put to death John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, many of them were living in 70 AD when the Romans marched in and captured the city of Jerusalem. And they literally slaughtered the inhabitants of that city. Some have estimated that as many as 1 million people were killed when the Romans came in and took the city of Jerusalem. A heavy judgment was exacted upon them. Why? Because they were set in their ways. Their heart was hardened. They were following an evil path. God sent his prophets. God sent his witnesses to that generation, and they were rejected. And they were put to death. And so judgment was brought upon them. These two witnesses, John and Jesus, if you will, were slain. Just like the two witnesses in the future are going to be slain. Jesus bore witness to the truth. He was rejected and he was killed. So how will the two witnesses be received? Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from his peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth. The two witnesses are going to have the same end, if you will, that Jesus Christ and John the Baptist had. Both are slain. Both are put to death. In the case of the two witnesses, much of the inhabitants of the earth are going to celebrate over their being put to death. And they are going to be shamefully treated in the sense that their bodies are going to lay in the open streets for a period of 3.5 days. So what can we know about the two witnesses? I realize that we've gone through a lot of scriptures this morning. We've covered a lot of territory. But based upon what we have seen, what do we know? Well, we know that they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years. They're going to prophesy, as we are told, in sackcloth, symbolizing a time of heavy affliction, symbolizing a time of mourning. They're going to be mourning in terms of what is going to be happening to the inhabitants of the earth during their ministry. They are the two anointed ones. They are anointed and they are empowered by the Spirit of God. They are the two lampstands. In other words, they are bearing witness to the truth and they are bearing witness to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are told that they are going to be killed in Jerusalem. After 3.5 days, they're going to be resurrected and they're going to ascend into the clouds. And at that point, a great earthquake is going to occur. 1/10 of the city is going to be destroyed. And then the terrifying survivors give glory to God. Now, there's an interesting thing that I want you to consider, and at this point, this is all speculation as I conclude my sermon. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Over the years, we have preached the gospel to the world. And we have gone into many nations and many people have responded. But one of the areas and the focal point of prophecy as we get close to the end time is the city of Jerusalem. And there is one group of people that typically has not responded to the preaching of the gospel message, and that is the Jews. You know, Mr. Armstrong went to Jerusalem a number of times. He met with various leaders of Israel and mayors of Jerusalem. We actually donated a small park there in Jerusalem. There was Liberty Bell Park. And so there was that relationship. But how many people responded? How many people were ever converted? Very few. In fact, I was talking to Ralph Levy this week, and Ralph, by birth, is a Jew. And we were talking about various things concerning that. And he said, over the years, he said, there have been very few Jewish people that have responded to the gospel and come into God's church. They're typically, if you will, for lack of a better term, programmed against it based upon their history and the persecution that they have received. And so they have typically not responded to the gospel message. But what do we see at the end of the ministry of the two witnesses? When they ascend into heaven, when an earthquake occurs and a portion of the city is destroyed, what do we read? People give glory to God. They repent. They change. They accept, if you will, that message of the two witnesses. If you look at duality and you look at how things are laid out in the Bible in terms of two witnesses, two prominent individuals or types come to mind. Both of these individuals are dead, so the two witnesses are not going to be either one of these individuals. But these two individuals are types, perhaps, of what the two witnesses will be like. It's a type of Moses and a type of Elijah. Who appeared with Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. You have two types there, one being of a priestly individual, the other being of a secular individual that is a lawgiver. And so throughout Scripture you see these two types, if you will, of Moses and Elijah. The Jews pray for the return of Elijah at the start of each week. A cup is set for Elijah at each Jewish Seder, or every time the Jews observe the Passover, they have a cup there, and it's known as the cup of Elijah. I think that the Jews, if you will, or the Israelis, will look to and they will respond to this witness as we get close to the end time and their ministry begins. After each meal of the Orthodox Jews, they will pray that God would send them the prophet Elijah. It's a part of their culture. During the ceremony of circumcision, there's a seat set aside, and it's known as the seat of Elijah. During the benediction that takes place at a bar mitzvah, one of the things that they say is, "Make us rejoice by Elijah the prophet." They are looking for a type of Elijah. And if one of those two witnesses fulfills that type in their mind, I think that they will respond. Consider this. Notice what Gabriel told Zacharias, the son of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And of course, John was from a priestly family. It says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And of course, we know that that was John the Baptist, and we know that he fulfilled that at the first coming of Jesus Christ. Will there be another individual, an Elijah to come, if you will, that will fulfill that at the second coming of Jesus Christ? Scripture seems to indicate that. Look at Malachi chapter 4, a scripture that the Jews are fully aware of and read on a regular basis. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And of course, as we read beginning in verse 1, we realize that this is pointing to the end time. Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that they will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out, and you will grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So here it's clearly pointing to end time events. And then notice what we read in verse 4. It's an admonition that God gave them. "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments." So here you have this reference, you know, remember Moses, remember the law that was given through my servant Moses. And then in verse 5 we read, "And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great dreadful day of the Lord." So once again, we have this aspect that there is an Elijah-like individual that God will send before the coming dreadful day of the Lord, clearly pointing to the end time. And then in verse 6, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." We know, as we understand prophecy, that the church today is fulfilling that Elijah-like commission. We are being a light, if you will, to the world. We are preaching the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We are bearing witness to the truth of God as we preach the gospel and as we live our lives. But there's coming a time, as we understand in the future, where we will not be allowed to do that. And ultimately, we will face persecution to the point that we will have to be protected, and God will take us to a place that He has prepared for us. And then during the time that we are at that place, 3.5 years, God is going to raise up His prophets, His two witnesses that are going to continue that message up until the return of Jesus Christ.